to preach on this chapter. If I were going to preach on Amos at all, I think I would run to the end and preach on the last paragraph of chapter 9, which seems to have a more hopeful prospect to it. I guess Amos wasn't too enthralled about the message he had to deliver either. It certainly didn't make him popular amongst those people to whom he went to take this message. I think you probably know by now that Amos was a shepherd. His name means to place a load upon. It certainly suited him because he had a great burden, a great message of judgment to deliver, and it wasn't easy for him. And Amos came from the southern country of Judah. He was not a northerner. Now, you know in this country how much difference there is between the culture of northerners and southerners. Well, there was quite a bit of bad feeling between northern Israel and southern Judah in those days. They didn't like this foreigner coming into their land and telling them what to do. Who is he, they thought, coming here and telling us what we should do? And I guess some people would resent somebody from a foreign country coming and telling us what to do, wouldn't they? When they first heard him, they liked what they heard because he was preaching judgment. And you've looked at this in chapters 1 and 2. He's preaching judgment against all the nations surrounding them. He even preached judgment against his own nation, Judah. Well, they didn't mind that. There's something in all of us, isn't there, that doesn't mind the finger pointing at other people. But once it's pointed in our direction, it's a different matter, isn't it? It's another story. Amos' hometown of Tekoa was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, towards the Dead Sea. So what's the main theme of this chapter? Well, I think it's probably summed up in the first two verses. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known or chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God had chosen them from all the other families in the earth. Their name spoke of that. They could trace their origin as a nation back to Abraham. Their separation from all the other nations was brought about through God choosing Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham's grandson, Jacob, renaming him Israel, a prince with God. That was the covenant name given to him by God, and God blessed him. Why on earth God chose Jacob? I have no idea why on earth God chose any of us. I've no idea. There's no reason in Jacob for God calling him. He was a trickster. He was a thief. He set out to get everything he could by trickery. He tricked his older brother Esau out of his birthright. He colluded with his mother to even grab the last blessing that Isaac could give to Esau before he died. He was a bad lot. But God chose Jacob, who became Israel. And he did it on the basis of his sovereign mercy and grace. And he brought him to become a great nation, God's special people. And then, this is a surprising thing. He says, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. That's an amazing thing to say. What a strange thing for God to say to someone with whom he had this special relationship. But it was because Israel had that relationship to God, who had taken them into covenant with himself, he knew them in this special way, they should have known better. They should have recognized what God required of them. They should have known better than to rebel against him. Isn't that true for us as well? You notice that God speaks of this relationship before he speaks of the judgment which was coming. His disciplinary punishment was designed to restore them, to bring them back from their sin, to bring them back into that right relationship with himself, to that peaceful relationship. It's the same for us, isn't it? Response to God's discipline is crucial. His discipline's designed to be corrective, not destructive. Repentance brings about restoration to our fellowship with God. Continued disobedience leads to destruction. And that's what happened to these people. They were destroyed as a nation. The whole of Israel never reformed again after the conquest, after the exile. There were only remnants returned to the land. God didn't cast them off forever. He brought that remnant back from captivity. And they were restored to the land, and God made promises to them. And he blessed them. Well, that happened later. But right now, when Amos is speaking to them, they were being warned of the judgment which was coming upon them. They were being given opportunity to repent. It was because God had chosen them. God had known them in that very special way. He reminded them that he would punish them for their sins. He graciously warns us before disaster comes, doesn't he? See, he says, we're disciplined by the Lord because he wants to purify us. See, he says in Isaiah, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, silver needs a lot of purification. I used to work with somebody at one time who was a silver assayist. And it took a lot to purify the silver. In fact, in Psalm 12 it says it's refined in the furnace, purified seven times. The Lord says, I've refined you, though not as silver. What he's saying is, in his mercy, he doesn't subject us to such a harsh treatment as silver is subjected to. He only puts us through what is necessary to purify us. And God reminds them of their great privilege. He says that he delivered them from the slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out of that awful situation that they were in there. The whole family. Not just one or two. The whole family. And as we read in Exodus, every one of them came out. Not a hoof was left behind. God had redeemed them. They were his. He'd set them free from captivity. Why? Was it because they were better than the other nations that God redeemed them from that awful slavery in Egypt? No, it wasn't. It was on the same basis of grace and mercy that he now reminds them of their responsibilities towards him. Had it not been for the grace of God shown to them in the time of Moses, they would have not been distinctive from the other nations around them at all. The very night before the Passover, the Lord's message to these Israelites was, it's the Lord who puts the difference between you and the Egyptians. It wasn't they who made the difference, it was the Lord who made the difference. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he reminded them that he'd not set his affection on them to choose them because they were more numerous than the other nations, but simply because he loved them. He loved them. That was the reason for him setting his choice upon them. And that's why God has shown us mercy and grace, you know, because he loves us. In Deuteronomy 9, the Lord reminded them again of his grace in bringing them into the land that he'd promised them. It's quite definitely not because of their righteousness, not because of their integrity, but because of the promise that he'd made to Abraham, his friend. The promise he'd made to repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. In fact, God's assessment of them then was that they were an obstinate and stiff-necked people. But nevertheless, he didn't destroy them because he loved them. This is God's mercy demonstrated. They had the same tendency to idolatry as all the other nations around them. And that was why they were now facing God's judgment. And God's choosing and deliverance of them was quite unique. See what he says? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now the whole world enjoys what we usually call God's common grace. That's why we enjoy the blessings of God's provision for our physical needs. Every year we have a harvest. God has made a promise to give a harvest to the whole world. Some places, because of man's sin and greed, because of war, because by the sin of wanting more, or wanting our own way, there is very often a problem with the harvest. Sometimes there's a famine because of the way the weather is. But the harvest is one of the evidences of God's common grace. He gave this promise after the flood that as long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And that has certainly been true, hasn't it? And the harvest this year, if we look on the fruit trees, it's just been amazing. It's absolutely a bumper fruit harvest. I don't know about the wheat and all the other things. Farmers always complain about that, don't they? It's never quite right, is it? Had an old farmer in the church where I was pastor in the 60s. The weather wasn't quite right for him. And in the days when we had a horse, as he said, he could go through the mud in the fields, but with the tractor, he'd just get stuck. Well, I don't think he'd have wanted to go back to the old ways, but there we are. It wasn't quite right for him. And God has made this promise for us, hasn't he? He considers these things necessary for our existence and our comfort while we live on the earth. But the choice of these people to accomplish God's will, to accomplish his purpose, is entirely because of his special grace. And this is why Amos spoke to them. This is why he warned them. And although they were so privileged, they also had great responsibilities. They were to live as God demanded. The promise made to them in Deuteronomy 8 also contained a threat that if they failed to fulfill their responsibilities to him, they would come under his judgment because of their disobedience, and they would go into captivity. They knew the score, and yet still they rebelled. And you know, it's true for us as well. We come to hear God's word week by week. We know the score. We know what God expects of us. God's grace has been showered on us. We're to worship him alone. We're not to turn away from him. We're to turn away from the modern idols, such as our possessions, our pleasures, those things that we hold dear. Otherwise, we too are going to face God's judgment Oh, we know that we can't lose our salvation once we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can lose the joy of it. We can lose the assurance of it. We can have doubts set in our minds. Well, where do we really know the Lord? We become dissatisfied. Often we become miserable because we're not worthy of Him. This is how it ought to be anyway. We reflect His character by the way we live and the testimony we bear to His grace. Working in our lives, doing His will. We are witnesses to His great salvation. And Paul asks this question of believers in Rome, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The answer he gives is by no means. God forbid. Perhaps that's the strong version of it that's in the authorized version. God forbid, he says. Why? Because in reality, when we come to Christ, we die to sin. It's no longer our master. Christ has set us free from its slavery. We live as those who are given the grace of God so that we do not sin. And secondly, here we see that the Lord has given clear warnings. And we see that down in verses 3 to 7. There are several questions the Lord asks his people here. And they all sound a note of warning. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to it? The point's obvious, isn't it? You can't have fellowship and continue to walk along a road with somebody in the same direction unless you're in some agreement. You've got to agree to going in the same way to start with. And if one wants to go one way and one wants to go another, you separate and you go your separate ways. And this is what had happened here. This is the Lord's question. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the Lord was saying and what he was saying to them here. Why he'd stopped accompanying them or why they had stopped accompanying him. They were no longer in fellowship with him. And he was asking them why they were walking with those who were idol worshippers. They should have had nothing in common with them. And neither do we. Whichever way the Lord meant this, the result is just the same. What were they doing? What's wrong with them? Why have they cut themselves off from God? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he appealed to them. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Be reconciled to God. How is it possible? Well, he goes on to say, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a great challenge, isn't it? To every one of us. That's our calling in Christ. Not only to be reconciled to God ourselves, but to call others to be reconciled to him as well. And then look at verse 4, what Amos says here. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? This is really two sides of the same question in that verse. Will a young lion cry out out of his den if he has caught nothing? Think about it, the Lord says. Does a lion roar when he's got nothing? When its prey has no way of escape and he's about to pounce on it, he roars to put fear in its heart so that it freezes. And he gets hold of it. If he's caught nothing, there's no growl of contentment in the young lion's den. He's still out hunting. Remember when you thought about chapter 1, in chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the Lord roars from Zion like a lion. He's not powerless as some people imagine him to be. People have a strange idea of God, don't they? They think if God is so powerful, why doesn't he stop all these nasty things happening in the world? And then there are those who think, well, God really can't do very much unless we let him. This is absolutely a slur on his character and his attitude. It dishonors him to say things like that. There's no escape from God's power. You and I are cornered one way or another. If we trust and follow Him and walk with Him in harmony, then we rejoice with Him. But if we're separated from Him and become rebellious, then we're like the lion's prey, aren't we? The Lord's sovereign purposes are going to triumph. It's foolish to resist Him. Sorry about that. It's foolish to resist Him, isn't it? And then in verse 5, this is another way of asking the question while emphasizing that there is no way of escape for those who resist the Lord's will. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Hasn't God given us warning many ways and many times in our lives to avoid offending Him, to stand with Him, to walk with Him, to do His will? And His judgment on the earth has been shown sometimes through war, sometimes through other forms of disasters. And what is the reason for these things happening? Because God wants to show us the brevity of our lives, to prepare for eternity, to be ready to meet Him. And then verse 6, the sound of the trumpet is usually the cause for alarm, isn't it? Well, it was in those days. It was either a call to battle or a warning that the enemy was on their way. They're approaching the city. Close and bar the gates. Keep them out. Prepare for a siege. And the second part of that verse is a reminder that the Lord is the one who controls all things. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now we look for all kinds of secondary causes. But if the Lord is all-powerful, if the Lord is able to do all things according to His own will, then He is the first cause of these things, isn't He? He has a reason for these things being brought upon us. They don't necessarily come on the greatest sinners. There were times in Israel's history when they were attacked and overcome by a merciless enemy because they'd forsaken the Lord. Later, those who attacked them were destroyed because of their cruelty and their lack of restraint. Assyria was an extremely cruel nation, the way they took people into captivity. It wouldn't be profitable to go into all the difficulties, but they're absolutely guilty of crimes against humanity, of war crimes, of the worst kind. And Assyria was later destroyed themselves by the Babylonians. What do we say about the Twin Towers in New York in 2001, the London bombings in 2007? What do we say about them? It was earlier than that, wasn't it? Were they not reminders to us of the brevity of life? It didn't mean that those who died were the greatest of sinners, worse than the rest of us. But it was a reminder of the uncertainty of life and of the judgment to come. To seek the Lord while He may be found. I wonder how many people heeded the warning. Romans 11:26, Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him," that is God, "are all things." It's a great doxology. In other words, he was saying, God's not taken by surprise in all of these things. God is at the back of these things. He is there warning us of the terrible judgment which is yet to come. When some who were listening to Jesus told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, Jesus asked them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all perish. We're to take the warnings around us, aren't we? We're to prepare to meet our God in eternity, to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to walk with Him day by day. Once came across a little ditty. It said this: life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. You may have heard that. And then in verse 7, God graciously does nothing without first giving us the warning. Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. Amos came to these people and he says, come on, wake up. The judgment of God is coming. Be prepared for it. Don't be taken by surprise. Now that's true for every Christian. We should never be taken by surprise at the things that God has prepared for us. Particularly when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. That should not surprise us. We've been told about it. We don't know when it's going to be, but we're to be prepared. This is what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, and also Paul spoke about in his letters, particularly to the Thessalonians. And so we see in this message, there is a deliverance as well as a judgment. The rest of the chapter deals with specific judgments that were going to come, the suffering that these people were choosing because of their disobedience. The surrounding nations also were going to suffer because of their idolatry. In the fortresses of Ashdod, he says, that was in the Philistine territory, and in Egypt as well. Chapters 1 and 2 list all the nations which were going to experience the judgment of God besides Israel. They would try to hide in their fortresses. No refuge there. Eventually they would go even to their houses. No matter where they went, they couldn't escape the searching eye of the Lord. Judgment against unrepented sin is inevitable. This is what Amos is preaching to these people. Is there no hope? Well, yes, there is. There's a hint of it here in verse 11. Just as a shepherd saves a fragment from the lion's mouth, so will the Israelites be saved. Or as it says in the New King James, which is there, it says this, doesn't it? Thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you. Your palaces shall be plundered. Verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. And that is that they will escape from the mouth of the lion. That's the hope. One day a remnant of these people were going to return to the land. They would know the blessing of the Lord. While there could be no hiding from the judgment of the Lord wherever their own ideas took them, there was one to whom they could turn. David knew. Psalm 32, David says, you are my hiding place. Nowhere to hide from the Lord. Let's hide in the Lord. You are my hiding place. And you will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. Psalm 119, he says, you are my refuge and my shield. I put my hope in your word. That's the answer, isn't it? That's a source of hope. The only safe place to be, the only place of salvation is under the Lord's protection. This was only fully going to be understood, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. We're able to know deliverance from our sins because the Lord came to save us through faith in Him. That's the way, isn't it? He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. There is no condemnation. That great chapter, Romans 8, begins like that, doesn't it? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, these words of Amos are extremely solemn words. There was no hope for those who turned from the living God to idols. But when the gospel comes to us, the challenge is that we should turn from idols to the living God. And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You and I are called to turn away from trusting in our own ideas, the things that we think might save us. That's trusting in a God of our own imagination. It's an idol. We are to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior, who came to turn us away from sin and to bring us to God. I wonder if you've turned to him this morning. I don't know all of you. I don't know how you stand before God. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is able to save? He's the only one who can rescue us from the judgment to come. And he has demonstrated to us the lengths to which he's prepared to go. While we were still sinners, he died for us. To bring us to God. That was his purpose. Now he's alive forevermore. Romans chapter 5 tells us all about the salvation which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he ever lives to intercede for us, we read in Hebrews. He alone is able to save us from sin. I wonder this morning, have you trusted him? Trust him today. And be sure that you have eternal life in him. We're going to sing our closing hymn, which is number 1072, In Christ Alone. 72, In Christ Alone.